Good morning. My name's Kit Sheehan. Happy Easter. And in Greece, they'd say, Christos Anesti. Christ has risen. And the response is, Alethos Anesti. Indeed, he has risen. Good morning. Good Easter. Christos Anesti. Alethos Anesti. I'll go into prayer and then I'll talk about the book, The Shadow of Oz. I'll just go right into prayer. Thank you, Father, for today. Thank you for the blessings of living in a country where we can study and teach and give you the gospel freely without problems. We do know we have problems in the United States, and we pray that people will be, you'll raise people up to help bring us closer to your vision for the United States. Pray, Father, that give me the words to say, that we might communicate, and that the Holy Spirit can, we can depend on the Holy Spirit to teach us. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. Some time ago, I don't know, 4 or 5 weeks ago maybe, I talked about atheism and the challenge of atheism for Christianity. We come to church to learn, we call it Bible doctrine, Bible information, information that will help us understand who we are in Christ. Information that helps us depend on the Holy Spirit to live our lives, to ground us in the knowledge of God. But Christians that don't are sometimes at risk of being enticed into atheism. Here's a Wayne Rossiter, and I'll just read some excerpts from his book here. This was kind of his journey. He was a Christian. He went to church. I don't know if he was born again, but he became an atheist, but eventually there were some problems with atheism, and I'll highlight those, or he will. I'm just going to do a couple of parts here. This is the beginning of his book. On a warm October day in New York, Jesse Kilgore, a 22-year-old college student, walked into a forest near his home and took his own life. Implicated as the driving force behind his unraveling was Richard Dawkins' book, The God Delusion. And we talked about Richard Dawkins. He was one of the four horsemen, if you will, of atheism, the new atheism. Specifically, the ideas therein so devastated the boy's Christian worldview that he could not bear life lived under this new arrangement. This is clearly an extreme response to the acceptance of the neo-Darwinian paradigm, which is the central anvil upon which all of Dawkins' ideas are rendered. But the general dichotomy, God or Darwin, is precisely what Dawkins and other similar intellectuals are aiming for. To reference another lightning rod example, Daniel Dennett proudly asserts that Darwinian evolution is universal acid that eats through just about every traditional concept and leaves in its wake a revolutionized worldview with most of the old landmarks still recognizable but transformed in fundamental ways. My story, both personally and occupationally, is not unique, but is consistent with Dennett's claim. I entered college at Oderbein University in the fall of 1998 as a Christian. By the spring of 1999, I openly renounced my faith and quickly spiraled toward full atheism. By my assessment, the logical consequences of Darwinian evolution left no room for a God that was actively participating in the world. In short, a blind and chance process seemed incompatible with the intentionality and purposeful creating described in Judeo-Christian traditions. I believe this observation is still valid. Let me skip to his story. To pick up in the middle here, to pick up on my story, I had developed into a staunch and cantankerous atheist by the time I got to Rutgers to pursue a PhD. This was aided by an equally atheistic advisor who was of Dawkins' ilk. Advanced education at our best universities is surprisingly insular. Like bobbleheads, we tend to read and agree on the same things and give little to no countenance to critics of our views. I can't be certain because I didn't personally know everyone, but there were roughly 60 to 70 faculty and at least twice that many graduate students associated with my program. When I converted to Christianity in 2008, there were 6 atheists of any sort, 4 Christians and 1 Hindu and 1 Buddhist, among the graduate students. There were 4 or so atheists among the faculty, just 1 Christian. In other words, I had little to no pushback as an atheist in the program. It's worth noting that there was significant disagreement, usually behind closed doors, about what evolution really was. But I will save that part of the story for later. I still remember the details of my conversion. It was a Friday night in late winter. I was in a celibate. I was happy. Because I had just published a paper in the Journal of Molecular Evolution discussing the rapid adaptive evolution of rattlesnake venom enzymes. My wife and I settled in for a typical graduate student-style evening. Pizza, wine, and a movie, 3:10 to Yuma. After my wife had gone to bed, I stayed up watching TV on the couch. I began to feel ill and thought I'd eaten some bad food. As shivers and chills took over, I was paralyzed by a sudden fear and dread. For the first time, I truly comprehended the reality of death. I understood the complete and abrupt end of self-awareness, and many of the other implications of atheism set in. I realized that because I cannot experience the good or bad outcomes of my decisions beyond death, there was no rational or logical reason to care about any actions that might outlive me. On what rational grounds could I care about the state of the planet, or even my family, after I'm gone? And what did I even mean by good or bad? I couldn't argue that any objective morality existed apart from our subjective experiences. Any moral laws that might objectively exist, whether or not anyone ascribes them, would be beyond our grasp, and we would have no objective or rational reason to obey them if they did exist. Nothing mattered. Much like William Provine outlines in the quote above, I skipped that, there could be no objective meaning, purpose, free will, or morality. This is Dennett's universal acid and Darwin's ideas applied that acid to the human condition. If molecules led to cells, and cells to organs, and organs to bodies, then the molecules to man hypothesis was true. We really were just wet computers responding to external stimuli in mechanical and unconscious ways. No soul, no consciousness, just machines. I was completely and utterly devastated. During the coming days and weeks, my wife and I had to put Humpty Dumpty back together again. I sought counsel from an aged psychiatrist named John Titus. Contrary to his name, he was actually an Indian man, much to my surprise on the first visit, but had turned from atheism after 30 years to Catholicism, and he was a double dose of that. We didn't talk about how I felt or what sort of crisis I was experiencing. We talked about God and the reasons why he believed. At the same time, I started to read and listen to scientists and intellectuals who had found faith in God compelling. Just as I was converting, so too was the famed atheist Anthony Flew, though never to Christianity. I started to realize that there were good reasons to doubt the meta-narrative of naturalism, the centerpiece of which is Darwinian evolution, and that many secular thinkers in fields related to the topics had also come to doubt the entire enterprise, and Darwin in specific. And it goes on. But I had mentioned that there were many scientists or philosophers and just ordinary people that had gotten into atheism, and some of them, it as you saw, destroyed their lives in some cases. But there's no purpose, there's no good or bad, and when you die, it's all over. What's that song? Is that all there is? And the lady didn't like to say, okay, when you die, that's all there is. Well, she wouldn't want to go there. But for atheism, that's all there is. There's nothing more. And if you see Romans, and it says that everybody has implanted in them the knowledge of God. And you look throughout history, throughout the world, and even pagan cultures, they understand there is a God. It's in man, in his makeup, and so to deny that, you're denying part of yourself. Anyhow, I I had seen, this is a new book that he put out there, and some of the people that convert from atheism to believing in God in one way or another, sometimes write books because it's so dramatic. They understand all of a sudden. They understand why atheism is bankrupt. Okay, on to our lesson today. Chapter 13, part 4. Yes.
Did he bring in Jesus Christ?
I haven't read the rest of the book. I don't know what. When I finish the rest of the book, I'll tell you. I have another session. It didn't say. Okay. It just says that he now understands that there is a God, and that's really part of the process. The first thing is you have to realize there is a God, God consciousness. The next step is God gives you the gospel, and what you do with that is determines what comes next.
Now, what is the name of it? One more time, please.
The Shadow of Oz. This is an electronic download from Amazon. You can buy e-books or electronic books and just download them to your iPad or computer or other tablet or whatever you have. Wayne D. Rossiter. So, anyhow, from time to time, I kind of like reading about the atheists that become believers, or at least change from atheism to understanding there is a God. It's kind of their witness testimony. So often I start from last week and kind of tie up some loose ends, so, and bring us into what I'm going to study this week, and hopefully we'll finish chapter 13. So we'll start with Judges 13:20. For it came about when the flame went up from the altar toward heaven that the angel of the Lord ascended in the flame of the altar. When Manoah and his wife saw this, they fell on their faces to the ground. And this is where Manoah had met the angel of the Lord and was going to prepare a meal similar to what Gideon did. And the angel just says, no, just offer a burnt offering. And so you have this illustration right in front of us that nobody seems to take note of, that what's the meaning of the burnt offering. And so I made some points here that kind of summarizes that to help cement that in our minds. So starting with point one at the bottom of the page. Repeatedly, the text of Judges chapter 13 tells us that Manoah and his wife called the angel of the Lord a man. Over and over again, a man, a man, a man. A man of God, but that's what they saw, a man. They did not know that it was the angel of the Lord, but his appearance was that of a man. The angel of the Lord is the second person of the Trinity. Often, as the angel of the Lord, he is referred to today as the pre-incarnate Christ. He eventually takes on flesh and blood, humanity, a real man. He becomes a man in addition to being God, the hypostatic union. Only God can provide salvation, but only a sinless man provided by God could be judged for sin. The Levitical sacrifices detailed in Leviticus chapters 1 through 5 are shadows of the work of Jesus Christ on the cross, being judged for our sins. God cannot be judged for sin, hence he became a real, perfect, sin-free man who could. He was judged for all the sins of the world. The angel of the Lord refused to eat a meal provided by Manoah and his wife. Instead, he asked that they offer a burnt offering to the Lord Yahweh. This most common of offerings was for atonement and emphasizes propitious effect on God. Propitious meaning satisfied. God was satisfied. Jesus described his being judged for the sins of the world as baptism. We understand that this word is more than immersion. It provides a method of identifying a person with another person or something. In Jesus' case, identification was with our sins. In Judges 13:20, the angel of the Lord, the second person of the Trinity, the pre-incarnate Christ, jumps into the flames of the burnt offering, identifying what Manoah and his wife call the man of God with the burnt offering. As a result, the text has provided the reader with an illustration of what Jesus would do on the cross as a perfect sin-free man. He accepts the sins of the world and the resultant judgment from God the Father. It's improbable that Manoah and his wife fully understood this illustration, but there it is for us to understand. As I said, one Hebrew scholar said, the Bible, the Old Testament, was written to the Jews, but it is for us today. I have drawn some parallels between individual judges and Jesus, and I will continue to try and work on that, because I think that's so powerful. It's obvious in the book of the narrative of Samson, so many parallels to Jesus' life on earth. But there are two advents, the first advent and the second advent, and so some of these judges, when they're in battle and defeating the enemy, are like Jesus Christ at the second advent. It was understood in that culture that seeing God face to face would result in death, except that's not what happened in this case. And that leads us into this morning's lesson. Oops. Judges 13:21. Now the angel of the Lord did not appear to Manoah or his wife again. Then Manoah knew that he was the angel of the Lord. So Manoah said to his wife, "We will surely die, for we have seen God." Let's note here that before proceeding, that the logic of the passage indicates Manoah equated the angel of the Lord to God. We have studied this, and it should not be something new for us. But there are many, including some at Dallas Theological Seminary, that do not accept that. One of those is Robert Chisholm, who's a professor of Old Testament at Dallas. Here's what he says. Manoah's statement in verse 22 requires closer inspection. He declares literally, "We will die, we will surely die, because God we have seen." Since verse 21 informs us that Manoah finally recognized the messenger as the angel of the Lord, it is odd that here he claims to have seen God. This might suggest that the angel and God are to be equated ontologically, in other words, at the same essence. I had to look that up. But this need not be the case. Having taken so long to recognize the messenger's true identity, perhaps Manoah compensates for his dullness. Everybody likes to throw rocks at these judges, but every once in a while, there's a spark there and they'd miss it. Here he recognized the angel of the Lord. Gideon didn't, he had to have two tests to fight, figure that out. Having taken so long to recognize the messenger's true identity, perhaps Manoah compensates for his dullness by going to the opposite extreme. This burst of hyperbole is perfectly valid, of course, for the angel represented God and came with full divine authority. When one spoke to him or saw him, it was as if one had spoken or seen with one who sent him. Sounds very similar to something in the New Testament, and we'll get to that. He has additional comments in a footnote, which are almost a whole page, but I just take out the essential part here. Give you understanding of what from his perspective. I don't agree with him, but I wanted you to see. Here's a conservative from Dallas Theological Seminary. A survey of usage suggests that the angel should be equated with God in a representative, not an essential or personal sense. The passages that distinguish the angel from God, in essence, must be determinative. The angel comes with full divine authority and can therefore speak in God's behalf, sometimes in the first person. My comment. So is this like Jesus coming on behalf of the Father? Does that make Jesus just a man representing God and not God himself? Back to what he's saying. Those who encounter the angel realize his authoritative representative status and therefore act appropriately. As Ross states, it would seem that the question of the messenger's authority could be answered simply. It is that of the one who sends him. Thus the messenger is to be treated as if he were his master. And doesn't Jesus continually say, "God the Father sent me, God the Father sent me"? So it's surprising that Robert Chisholm doesn't realize that is exactly how Jesus Christ describes his relationship to the Father. Yes?
I'm sorry, can you just simplify what he said?
Essentially he's describing apostello, the one sent. So you can speak in for somebody, but if you speak in the first person, you're no longer representing somebody. You're saying I am that person. So what he's saying is he's dancing around. Obviously, he sees that various people in the Bible identify the angel of the Lord with God, but doesn't have to. That's just hyperbole. Well, God does. If God says this is what it is, then that's what it is. It's not hyperbole. But I see that kind of thinking in commentators when they don't want something to be true. That's just hyperbole. That didn't really happen. There weren't really 5,000 people there. It was just a number. It's not 1,000 years in the millennium. That's just hyperbole. So when I see that, I say, they don't want to agree with that. So they just hyperbole. And then just put it off to the side. So that's what he's doing. But yeah, that when I see that he has the it is that one that is of the one who sends him, and so there you have the idea of apostello, and that's kind of what he's dancing around. Oh, he's just an apostello. He didn't. Put that terminology in there, but that's what they're talking about. He has the full authority of the one that sent him. Jesus was not. You could say that Jesus was an apostle of the Father, but the Father and I are one, and there was no doubt that Jesus was God. But over and over again in the Old Testament, individuals, whether it was Abraham or was it Hagar. That saw the angel of the Lord, and they identified it as God. So you have all these witnesses that say that's God, and he said, "Oh, they're just hyperbole." Well, I'm going to stick with the Word of God myself. And it's surprising for me that you'd have a professor of Old Testament at Dallas saying, "Oh, that's just hyperbole." I suspect from reading a little bit from Robert Chisholm that he's not dispensational, and so on. So when you end up in that camp, there's a lot of things that you kind of just, well, that's just a number. Or it doesn't really mean 1,000, or it doesn't mean what it says it means. Well, I'll stick with the literal word where that fits. Anyhow, let's move on here. But to that point, I'm going to quote from the New Testament about Jesus, because he's saying the Father sent me. Well, the same, somebody sent the angel of the Lord. Well, that was the Father, but they didn't have that terminology in the Old Testament. So John 5:19, therefore Jesus answered and was saying to them, truly, truly, I say to you, the Son can do nothing of himself unless it is something he sees the Father doing. For whatever the Father does, these things the Son also does in like manner. John chapter 6. I had a quote from chapter 5, chapter 6, chapter 7, and chapter 8. For I have come down, in John 6:38, for I have come down from heaven, not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. John 7:16. So Jesus answered them and said, my teaching is not mine, but his who sent me. John 8:28. So Jesus said, when you lift up the Son of Man, then you will know that I am he, and I do nothing on my own initiative. But I speak these things as the Father taught me. And he who sent me is with me, and he has not left me alone, for I always do the things that are pleasing to him. So back to our passage.
This is not anything we could prove or anything. Why do you think he would not see this teacher, this professor? What is happening in his head?
I don't know. Unless he's been so influenced by others that don't believe that. I mean, I can't get inside his head. I actually met him one day. They had it's kind of like an open house for people that are interested in going to Dallas. God kind of closed that door, but I'm perhaps blessed that I didn't go there. I might have been influenced. He was originally trying to get a job as a sports announcer, I think. And in his interview, he kept talking about Jesus Christ, and the guy said, you probably need to go to seminary rather than be an announcer on a sports show. Something to that effect. I didn't when I read his commentary on Judges, I didn't find it particularly inspiring. There are some pieces here and there, but I mean, there's a lot of people that don't believe that. They say, "Oh, that's an angel." Maybe they key off angel, and instead of angel of the Lord as a title for Jesus Christ before he was incarnate. But I didn't talk to him about that. I just kind of listened to him when I was at this open house. So back to our passage in chapter 13. The context of Judges 13:22 is in Exodus. The idea was where we're going to die because we saw God. He knew the name of God, Yahweh, but now he wanted to see... Oh, this is talking about Moses. Moses wanted to see the glory of God. He knew the name of God, Yahweh, but now he wanted to see the essence of God. God tells him that no man can see his essence and live. It might be like a million lasers shining on a person. He would vaporize instantly. Here you have that passage in Exodus 33. Then Moses said, "I pray you, show me your glory." And he said, "I myself will make all my goodness pass before you, and will proclaim the name of the Lord before you, and I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and will show compassion on whom I will show compassion." But he said, "You cannot see my face, for no man can see me and live." So there's a slight difference in the literal translation, Young's literal translation. He saith also, "Thou art unable to see my face, for man doth not see me and live." There are two statements here. You're unable to see my face, and if you saw it, you wouldn't live. God is infinite. So man and his limited abilities could not actually see all there is to see of God. We cannot see with our eyes, ultraviolet, infrared, or x-rays. Although I found that some people can actually see ultraviolet. What I looked up in that your retina can see ultraviolet, but the lens filters it out. And probably the ultraviolet, if it got in, it might damage stuff. But there are people who have had their lens removed for one reason or another, and they can see, I guess it's a white haze or something, that you can see the ultraviolet light. So there are things that we cannot see. We're limited. If a man were directly exposed to the essence of God, our physical bodies would not be able to withstand it. Now unto what Manoah said. We will surely die. Yes.
Okay, I understand what we're saying here, but Jesus is an exact image of the Father. Jesus saw people.
Sure.
But didn't die.
Yes.
So what's
the... They didn't see the essence of God. They saw a man and now, I think in one place someone saw his glory or something, but I think there's a difference between when he says face, I think he's talking about when the face of God, he's talking about the essence. And certainly, Jesus is an image of God, but he's not... We say God incarnate, but we just like the angel of the Lord, what we see is a man. Because that's all we can see. We don't see God, the essence of God.
Will we see more,
yes,
of that in eternity?
I'm sure we will. Because we won't be limited by a human body.
Right.
And obviously, in heaven we'll see the Jesus Christ, the Spirit, the spiritual being. So I'm sure that we will have a body that will be enabled to see things, do things. If it's like Jesus, well, we can walk through walls. Oh, I'd like to try that someday. So, yes.
I think even us human, we have different limitations. Like, for an example, kid cannot hear high pitch. I can hear higher pitch than he does. So because of our limitation, it's the same thing. As when we think about God Almighty, He has no limit, but we have limits, so we can only see a little bit, a piece of it, right? That, and then let's say we stare into the fire, just the fire that we put on the charcoal grill, right? It doesn't take long for us to start seeing blind spot in our eyes, because our human physique itself is limited. I think that's probably what it's trying to say.
Well, I don't know if you've seen the, there's a Indiana Jones movie on the Crystal Skull, where at the end this lady provides something for these beings, and they say, okay, you can have, like a genie, what would you wish, what would you want? I want to know everything you know. And so they're downloading everything, and because her body can't stand it. That's the same thing, is that we can't, we are finite, limited, frail human beings, and lower than angels in our bodies, and we're higher than angels in Christ, but and we will in eternity. But we're limited, and there's only so much that we can see. We will surely die. When I see surely in a verb, I often find that the Hebrew has used something called the infinitive absolute. Usually this involves the infinite absolute form plus a verb of the same root. English only has an infinitive. Hebrew has two infinitives, the normal infinitive construct and the infinitive absolute. This is a way for the Hebrew to emphasize something. It has repeated the word in a different form, back to back. Repetition. Scott Callahan, he wrote a book on infinitive absolutes in the Hebrew. In general, biblical Hebrew employs repetition of a word or its root to reinforce the significance of the word or to apply some kind of stress. Indeed, this guy Ewald asserts that repetition is the strongest means of emphasis available in biblical Hebrew. And I've talked repeatedly about repeating. Repeating a word is one thing, but to repeat it in a different form adds something to it. In this case, death is the result of seeing God in Manoah's mind. I'm trying to convey the idea of something called modality. So you've got, it's not just emphasis, you're emphasizing how it's connecting to the parts of the sentence. In this case, you're talking about results and intensity and imminence. In Manoah's mind, this is imminent, yet he knows something from the Torah, but he doesn't understand. He can't relate two doctrines and keep them separate. He's got two passages, one that says if you see God, you're going to die, the face of God. But he doesn't understand, it says you won't live. But so that dying thou shalt die doesn't come from that passage. So he's picking that up from another passage somewhere and trying to relate these. We've seen in the case of Adam, God used the same construction, infinitive absolute, of the word to die, followed by a verb of the same root. Manoah may have been familiar with both instances. If you see God's essence, then you will die, and if you were eaten of the forbidden fruit, dying, you shall die. It's interesting that Manoah understood he had seen God, but his application was incorrect. His wife, who may not have completely understood, did understand that if God had wanted them dead, they would already be dead. This caused me to research the infinitive absolute of the word death, and I had a book that had a list of all of them. Note this construction is not used in Exodus 33:20, so Manoah had to get it from somewhere else, this dying thou shalt die. So the question from observation is there a pattern to the usage in the Torah of dying thou shalt die? I say Torah because that would have been accessible to Manoah through the priesthood. Below is a list of the infinitive absolutes of to die in the Torah, also known as the Pentateuch. A pattern does appear. And I watch a lot of Star Trek, so Spock on Star Trek would say, fascinating. And there, you can go on YouTube and you can see all the instances of Spock saying, fascinating. Oh, that's fascinating. And it goes on for 5 minutes, I think. So here, this is a list that I pulled from the book that I have. Let's see the pattern here. So you've got eating of the forbidden tree in Genesis, having sex with another man's woman, also in Genesis. That was Abimelech, I think, with Sarah, Abraham's wife. He didn't, because God warned him, don't do that. Then God says, don't let the people come up to Mount Sinai in Exodus. And then in Exodus, murderer two times, kidnapper. Exodus cursed the mother and the father. I didn't go back and look at what cursing meant there. I don't know that just simply talking to your parents will get you killed. So there must be something more to that. Bestiality, Sabbath violation, child sacrifice to Molech, cursing a mother and father again, adulterer, incest, homosexuality, violation of the Sabbath, and the first generation, that was a surprise to me, that God said, dying you shall die, to that first generation that came out of Egypt, because they kept going against God and going into idolatry. Then in Numbers you have murder, a bunch of murders. So murder obviously is capital punishment. Yes.
So I'm just curious: does the Old Testament differentiate between spiritual death and physical death?
I haven't really studied that. Mostly the Hebrews look at physical death. Because they depend on seeing things, touching things. They're from Missouri. Yes.
Just from Callahan.
Yes. Now, what I had to do was go through, because he's got all the infinitive absolutes of all verbs listed by book. So I had to go down the list, and I'm assuming I got all of them, but I could have missed one. But yes, it is from Callahan. I found that book very interesting. There's a book that is only on the Hebrew infinitive absolute, and we normally think of the infinitive absolute that it emphasizes, but what Callahan and other people saying was that how does it emphasize? And in some cases, well, in all cases, you have to look at the context. But you can see in some cases it's the imminent, the sure, it's really sure that this is going to happen.
Is Callahan's theology pretty solid?
He doesn't deal with theology. He's more syntax, Hebrew oriented. When he gets to dying thou shalt die in Genesis, he just says that's, emphatic. He doesn't, but... I did find, in other words, he doesn't say dying thou shalt die. But I looked up one or two in the Septuagint. And the Septuagint uses two words in some cases. So it understands that dying thou shalt die. And I didn't look up all of them, just one or two, I think. So, little points here on that. Most of these deal with violations of the divine institutions. Free will, in other words, if you kill somebody, you stop their free will. Marriage, family, nation. Violations of God's order are punishable by death. Many of them deal with consequences or punishment for murder. Murder takes away a person's free will, the first divine institution. Essentially, this appears to be the command to impose capital punishment. Each of these instances of the death penalty is a result of a willful decision to violate a law of God. But in Manoah's case, he hadn't violated any law. He had not made a conscious decision to commit some heinous crime. The angel of the Lord appeared to Manoah. His emotion overwhelmed him when he realized he'd actually been visited by God. Like some in the book of Judges, he had knowledge of the text of the Torah and history, but lacked understanding. Like Hebrews 4, 1 through 2, you must apply faith to the Word of God for understanding. Or like in Deuteronomy, it says, for they are a nation lacking in counsel, and there is no understanding in them. So Manoah lacked understanding. He understood some of the stuff in the Bible, but that's why we continuously go to Bible class, because we keep adding more information, and as we add information, God may stop you from study. You can't study all day long. God will stop you, and okay, time for testing. Here's a pop quiz. So you get a pop quiz.
I hate that.
Well, Sometimes you pass the pop test and sometimes you don't. Okay, back to the books. What did I miss? Judges 13:23. But his wife said to him, "If the Lord had desired to kill us, he would not have accepted a burnt offering and a grain offering from our hands, nor would he have shown us all these things, nor would he have let us hear things like this at this time." Manoah's wife had some understanding of the character of God. She uses logic based upon a propitious God. He accepted their offering and he was satisfied. How could he kill them if he accepted the offering? He is God. He could not. If the Lord had desired to kill us, she uses a verb meaning to desire plus the normal infinitive to kill. From Manoah's perspective, death is certain. That is a result of seeing God, but obviously they are not dead. There is no subjunctive mood in the Hebrew, yet this construction, in my opinion, delves into the subjunctive. It could happen, it might happen, it should happen. If he'd wanted us dead, so from her perspective, yet look all the things he did for us, you idiot husband of mine missed it. many of the women in the Bible are held up as more spiritual than some of the men. You get into the New Testament and you see Mary, the mother of Jesus. She understood a lot about the Bible. And don't know about Joseph. And then you've got Mary Magdalene understood a lot. And some of the other women. The Syrophoenician woman asked for help for her son. And Jesus said, "You're not a Jew. I can't help you." He says, "Well, even dogs get crumbs from the table." So because of her faith, God helped her. But that she understood. So this word desired, I was surprised it also means to please, like in Isaiah 53. But the Lord was pleased to crush him, putting him to grief. So in one instance, if the Lord was pleased to not kill Manoah and his wife, yet in another, on the cross, the Lord was pleased to crush his son. That might make an interesting study, just following that the Lord pleases. What pleases the Lord? There's lots of stuff that I could study, and I just got to stick on here. Got to remember that thing with Magnum P.I., the first one where he's trying to work the lock to get into the house, and these dogs are running to catch up. Work the lock. So I got to stay on track here. Numbers 14:5. Then Moses.
I suggest you look at that.
Oh. I'll put it on my to-do list here. Then Moses and Aaron fell on their faces in the presence of all the assembly of the congregation of the sons of Israel. Joshua the son of Nun and Caleb the son of Jephunneh, of those who had spied out the land, tore their clothes, and they spoke to all the congregation of the sons of Israel, saying, "The land which we pass through to spy out is an exceedingly good land. If the Lord is pleased with us, then he will bring us into this land and give it to us, a land which flows with milk and honey." From this perspective, God could be pleased with the children of Israel in generation 2. We've got generation X and Y and Z and millennium, and so they have generation 1 and generation 2. From the Judges passage, apparently God was pleased with Manoah and his wife. It would seem that she was the smart one in the family. Often the Bible has portrayed women in a positive light. Already in Judges, we have seen Deborah and Jael as heroines. And that's like heroes, not cocaine or something. For those that might only hear. Then the woman gave birth to a son and named him Samson. And the child grew up and the Lord blessed him. What God promises, he does. We should depend upon God's promises using faith. Hebrews 4:1. I keep repeating that because I think it's important, at least for me. Therefore, let us fear if, while a promise remains of entering his rest, any one of you may seem to have come short of it. For indeed, we have had good news preached to us, just as they also. But the word they heard did not profit them, because it was not united by faith in those who heard. God promised a child. They received a child. And this was no ordinary child, as we've talked about. And not only did God provide a child, the Lord blessed him. Named him Samson. His name means little son. There's lots of discussion on where that came from. I don't have a good. I'll put that on my to-do list. Where that comes from? This is Son with a U. No explanation for that name is given. In some cases, when someone in the Bible is named, sometimes they give a reason. But no reason was given here. I don't know if it's a prophetic reference to his future exploits. Will he be great in some way? The child grew up. The word can mean grow up, but the basic meaning of the word is great. Is this perhaps a double entendre? Yes, he grew up, and that is often the translation when applied to children. But he became great in strength. He's mentioned in the Faith Hall of Fame in Hebrews chapter 11. Although his strength was not in his muscles alone, he likely had bulging muscles. But they only had superhuman strength as a result of empowerment by the Holy Spirit. I happened to get sidetracked on that looking at cases where people do unusual things, where you have a lady, maybe her son is pinned under a car, and all of a sudden she has strength to pull up the car, and the son can get out. And apparently that's a shot of adrenaline, where you get extra oxygen apparently to your muscles, and the adrenaline, you don't feel the pain of trying to strain your muscles. But here you had God the Holy Spirit, super duper adrenaline to Samson. The Lord blessed him. This is a divine decision to bless Samson. As always with God, he blesses from his grace, his loving kindness. He also blessed him because God had a special purpose for him. Judges 13:25. And the Spirit of the Lord began to stir him in Mahanah Dan between Zorah and Eshtaol. The Spirit of the Lord began to stir. Began as an echo from verse 5. Judges 13:5. He shall begin, same word, to deliver Israel from the hands of the Philistines. So you've got kind of this connection between the deliverance and the Spirit, and that's what enables Samson to partially deliver. To stir him. It can mean to stir someone, but this doesn't communicate very well. Another possible translation, according to the Theological Dictionary of the Old Testament, is to actively influence. The Holy Spirit does this in a more dramatic way in Mark, when the Spirit impels Jesus into the desert to be tempted. Here, the influencing is day by day, not all at once. From the Theological Dictionary of the Old Testament, the verb, I'm quoting, contributes especially to enriching the notion of God's mighty guidance of human affairs and destiny, and thus of history itself. So God, in beginning to stir in Samson, is moving him forward in history. Here's an instrument of God's will, his influence in history. Now, I looked at the translation of that word into the Septuagint and found almost the same thing. From the Theological Dictionary of the New Testament, from the Greek translation of this word, says, the most important Old Testament definition, which is again alien to the Greek world, is that which speaks of the ways of God on which man should go. God is the lawgiver who gives orders to man. The ways of Yahweh are not a mode of life which leads to God. They are a mode of life which God has ordained for his people as distinct from others. Not unlike what happened to Jesus. The child continued to grow and become strong, increasing in wisdom, and the grace of God was upon him. In Luke 2:52. And Jesus kept increasing in wisdom and stature and favor with God and men. Or of John the Baptist in Luke 1:80. And the child continued to grow and to become strong in spirit, and he lived in the deserts until the day of his public appearance to Israel. God was preparing Samson for his work as judge. Here is documented evidence that God is working in history. Any questions? Okay. Thank you, Father, for your word. Thank you for how interesting it can be, how well it's written, how things are connected together, and how we can use it and apply it to our own lives. We're grateful, Father, for our country again. We ask you to bless it. Bless your word that we might apply it to our own lives. And also pray for our congregation, each and every one of us. We're in the battle. We need your grace. Thank you, Father. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.